Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, the suffering and glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand.
Today, the contrast between the church and the world is probably greater than on any other day in the year. For most people, it's a holiday. But the word holiday comes from the word holy day. For you, I hope, it is both. Most of all, importantly, it's a holy day, the holiest day in the year. Good Friday was planned from eternity past. We're looking at the prophet Isaiah because God used the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came to describe in the most graphic detail his death in our place. The reason Jesus came to this earth. No wonder the book of Isaiah is quoted more times than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament. 60% of the verses of Isaiah's prophecy refers to the future. And there are 11 direct prophecies about the Lord Jesus. And they are quoted in 50 different passages in the New Testament. Why is that? Well, with the eyes of faith, we see in the prophecy of Isaiah 53 a description of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed his resurrection too, in such graphic detail we don't really need much by way of explanation. Indeed, it became so obvious that Isaiah was indeed referring to the Lord Jesus after his death and resurrection, that as the church separated from the synagogue and as believers met on Sunday instead of Saturday, this passage was no longer read within the Jewish lectionary. And that's why this is not only a day of stark contrast, a passage too. We're either drawn to read it or to refuse to read it. So I invite you to look at it together. And we're going to begin in chapter 52 because, of course, the chapters were added by monks much later than the scriptures were actually written. So this passage actually begins in chapter 52. Verse 13. And we're going to look at these five short paragraphs. Each has three verses, and each describes the progressive work of the Lord Jesus. We see, first of all, the predicted Savior, the servant's role. Then we're going to look at the rejected Savior, the servant's life, the representative Savior, the servant's suffering, the crucified Savior, the servant's death, and finally, the glorious Savior, the servant's resurrection. So first of all, the predicted Savior, the servant's role. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. The servant's role. How does the Lord God describe the Lord Jesus? See my servant. The word see means to look, to fix your eyes upon, to observe with great care. Just as John the Baptist's first sentences when he saw the Lord Jesus was, look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, says God, my servant. One word that sums up everything that was true in the life of the Lord Jesus. He was a servant. He came to serve and give his life a ransom for many, he said. God's servant, our Savior. God's servant, our Savior. If God tells us to look at his servant, I invite you to do that. I invite you to look at Jesus, to fix your eyes upon Jesus, as Hebrews says. To see him in ways perhaps you've never seen him before. Because God tells us through Isaiah that his servant will be raised and lifted up. He will be highly exalted. Here we see the prediction of what would happen to the Lord Jesus on that Good Friday. It was fulfilled in the cross. He was raised. He was lifted up on the cross. And then he was exalted. Exalted in his resurrection and ascension. Not as an example, but as the work of God cleansing us from our sin. How would he do that? Well, using Old Testament imagery, Isaiah says he will sprinkle many nations. Where does that idea come from? It comes from the book of Leviticus. The concept of sprinkling was used in two ways. It was used to sprinkle individuals who were suffering from an infectious disease after the high priest had examined them and decided that they were no longer contagious. They were sprinkled with water to declare they were healed. But to purify the temple, the altar, the Holy of Holies, and the people, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice. And that's what God says Jesus did in his death. In his death, God would provide for our cleansing from a disease far, far worse than leprosy. That disease is sin, and the consequences of that disease is death. And that is why the Lord Jesus had to die in our place. The predicted Savior. The servant's role.
Isaiah 53, verse 1 to 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem.
I said today was a day of contrast, and we see this very much in the way that people view Jesus today. Jesus is a rejected Savior, a rejected Savior. And we see this in the servant's life. We've had this passage read, so let's all read it together to reinforce it. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a shoot out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Do you see how Isaiah was inspired to write these verses in such a way that we can read them and identify with them? They were written before the event took place, and yet they are written as if Isaiah was a witness to those events. We esteemed him not. It's in the present tense. And it's in the present tense for us too, because in every generation, the arm of the Lord is being revealed. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed against this world because that which is known about God is clearly known in creation, in the conscience, and in Jesus Christ. And yet we can be so complacent and lukewarm as Christians. We think the people in the park at this moment, or the people we'll meet perhaps in the garden center this afternoon or down the road, they're just ignorant. They're not. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself to everyone in this world through creation, through the conscience, and through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are, says Romans, without excuse. Without excuse. They have rejected him. Just as we had rejected him. And we must not delude ourselves into thinking that people are just ignorant. I do not know a single person in this country, at least, who has not attended a baptism, a wedding, a funeral, has sat through a school assembly or a religious instruction lesson. God has revealed himself to everyone. They are blind, perhaps. They are deluded and deceived, but they have rejected Jesus. And that's why the burden is with us to witness to them in our lives and our words so that they might see him as we have. If you knew that there was going to be a terrorist attack in London this afternoon, and you knew it because you'd overheard a conversation or you were party to information, what would you do with it? It's none of my business. Religion is a private matter. No, you would tell the authorities. You would warn them. You would plead with them until they took you seriously. How much more should we feel a burden for those who have rejected their Savior? These verses speak of the ministry of Jesus and the growing incredulity found in the Gospels when it became plain that Jesus wasn't going to be the warrior king, defeat Israel's enemies. You see, on Good Friday, the authorities rejected their Savior, just as people have rejected him since. Even the disciples failed. At the cross, they were not singing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The reference to the arm of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, refers to his power to save. The cross is where the power of God resides. The cross may be foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom and the power of God. So when we talk to our friends and family about the theme of Easter or about the Lord Jesus, we must focus on the cross. On the cross. the predicted Saviour, the servant's role, and the rejected Saviour, the servant's life.
Isaiah chapter 53, continuing to read from verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
The Lord Jesus is also a representative Saviour, the servant's suffering. Let's say these verses together. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we come to the heart of this passage, the heart of the Bible, the heart of God. And here we see the contrast so starkly. I remember as a very young Christian at university, I bought a crucifix and I wore it proudly. And because I wanted people to know I was a Christian. And a fellow Christian asked me one day, he said, "Why have you got a crucifix on?" Because Jesus is not on the cross anymore. He's raised from the dead. And I thought, okay. So I put away my crucifix and I wore a cross without Jesus on it. But in subtle ways, we've sanitized the cross. We've used the sandpaper to make it smooth, so that we don't get splinters in our fingers when we touch it. And we've inlaid it or overlaid it with silver or gold. And we've turned it into an item of jewelry. And I'm thinking, there was some value in having a crucifix, because it reminded me that Jesus died on the cross, that he bore my suffering in my place. Notice it was not his sin, but our sin that he took to the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. This is what we know by the term substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute. The lamb that people took to the temple to offer atonement for their sin, they laid their hands upon that animal and the throat was slit, and the blood flowed, and it was as if their sin had been transferred onto that animal. But they knew it was only a visual aid. It was only temporary, because they had to come back with another sacrifice over and over and over and over again. It was a covering until the day when the Lord Jesus would die on the cross. He was our substitute. He atoned for our sins, our iniquity. And because he was punished, we have peace. And because he suffered death in our place, we can be healed. The Apostle Paul summarizes the essence of these verses in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The imagery in these verses probably derives from the imagery of the ritual of the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, the high priest symbolically transfers the sins of the people to the goat, known as the scapegoat. A scapegoat was driven out into the desert to die, even as Christ, the Lamb of God, was crucified outside the city. The predicted Savior, the servant's role. The rejected Savior, the servant's life. And a representative Savior, the servant's suffering.
Isaiah 53, continuing with verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
The fourth stanza in this passage speaks of the crucified Savior, the servant's death. Verses 7 to 9. Let's read them together. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Here we see a description of the suffering servant's death, so completely fulfilled in Jesus. His trial, illegally held at night, was a mockery of justice. It was oppressive. He was assigned a grave between two thieves. He should have been assigned a grave with the two thieves with whom he was crucified. But a Pharisee, a secret follower, petitioned Pilate for his body and buried him in his own tomb. An exact fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction. The contrast here could not be greater between the Jewish and the Christian faith. Historically, the church has had a lamentable record in the way that it has treated the Jewish people. And Jewish-Christian relations are very important today. But the theological split, if you like, is centered on these verses. Who is Isaiah speaking of? from the time of Jesus with the growth of rabbinic Judaism, that is Judaism without the temple after AD 70, and as the gap between the Jewish and Christian communities widened, Jewish rabbis increasingly taught that the servant of Isaiah 53 was Israel itself. Israel was suffering on behalf of the world. But if we look at the words of Isaiah, that's impossible. It's impossible. For the transgressions of whom? The transgressions of my people, says Isaiah. Who were Isaiah's people? Who were God's people? Sinful Israel could never atone for other nations. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. It's in the singular, servant. He dies for the plural, my people. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, says the Apostle John. And not for our sins alone, but for the sins of the whole world. That's why Jesus is the Savior of the world, the predicted Savior. The servant's role, the rejected Savior, the servant's life, the representative Savior, the servant's suffering, and the crucified Savior, the servant's death.
Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of day and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Final fifth stanza describes a glorious Savior, the servant's resurrection. Let's say these words together. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered among the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. These verses point most emphatically to the resurrection. Using the imagery that would have been understood of the day, Isaiah is inspired to speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about his memory living on, but the person living after death. Not just surviving, but triumphing. Having poured out his life unto death, he would nevertheless see the light and be satisfied. He will indeed prolong his days. Verse 12 shows God honoring the servant for his victory over his spiritual foes, over Satan, and reigning with his people. Jesus shall indeed return crowned with glory and honor and power and majesty. And that's why Good Friday and Easter Sunday go together. We find them both in this prophecy of Isaiah, so graphically fulfilled in the last 12 hours of Jesus' earthly life, summed up in one word, love. Predicted Saviour, the servant's role, the rejected Saviour, the servant's life, the representative Saviour, the servant's suffering, the crucified Saviour, the servant's death, and the glorious Saviour, the servant's resurrection. One word, God's love. One verse epitomizes the New Testament response to this passage, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.